Genesis chapter 48. As we come to the end of Jacob's long life, Jacob lived 147 years, and he's coming to the end of his years now, and he's worn out physically, but his mind is still crisp and clear, and that's encouraging. You know, it's always a blessing when a person can come to their elderly years, the end of life, and still have a clear mind. It doesn't always happen that way, and it's frustrating when that happens, when their mind starts drifting off and isn't as clear as it ought to be. But Jacob's mind was still clear. And he calls his sons together, and he has a talk with them. In today's message, we're going to be looking at Jacob's final words. As he speaks to his boys, and it encourages them, challenges them, gives them some instruction, gives them some prophetic words, and just gives them some information that can be of help to them. And so, as we look at this, I want us to look today for some principles, again, that we can gain from, even in a passage like this. Sometimes, you know, you look at a passage like this and say, what can I learn from this? And sometimes it's a bit of a challenge for us to find something, but I think there's some things in here that can be a help to us today. So you watch as we work our way through, and I hope that the Lord will speak to your heart as we do. First of all, I want us to notice that Jacob blessed Joseph and his boys. In Genesis chapter 48, the first 22 verses of this is Jacob talking to his son Joseph. It starts out and it says, "And it came to pass that after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel, who is also Jacob, that's his other name, Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And they and thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come to Ephrathah. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and he said, who are these? And Joseph said unto him, unto his father, these are my sons, whom God hath given me in the place, in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now let's pause there for a moment. We'll pick back up at verse 10 in a moment. But we see here Jacob. Jacob's sick, and Joseph hears about it. So Joseph goes, and he gets his two boys, and he goes to see Grandpa. Now remember, the boys now, by this time, you do some calculating, and Ephraim and Manasseh would have been about 22, 23 years old. They weren't little boys anymore. All right, and sometimes you read the passage and it almost sounds like there are these little tykes that are kind of following along with it. But that can't be, because they were born before Jacob went to Egypt, and he'd been there for 17 years. And they were born during the first, it sounded like, you know, if you read things chronologically, it sounds like they were born shortly after Joseph became prime minister, during that first 7 years of plenty. So they had to have been around 22, 23 years old by this time. And so they all go to see Jacob because Jacob's sick. They're going to pay him a visit. And Jacob starts talking to them and telling them, you know, a little bit about his life. And he realizes that he's coming to the end of his life. He realizes that his days are numbered and that he's about ready to go to be with the Lord. And so he reviews the way that the Lord had been working in his life. We saw that in verses 1 and 2, that he'd been sick. In verses 3 and 4, he starts talking about his life. In verses 5 and 6, he claims Joseph's sons as his own. You know, this is something kind of interesting. He claims the two boys of Joseph as his own children. And later on, is in the next chapter, we'll see how he blesses Joseph, and he gives Joseph a double blessing because of these two boys. And you know, you wonder why, but we'll see a little bit more of that as we work our way through here. And then Joseph Remember, Joseph was the, there was only two boys, or children, born to Rachel. Joseph was the oldest, Benjamin was the youngest. And just as Benjamin was born, that he mentions there in Ephrathah, his wife Rachel dies, and he buries her there in Ephrathah. And Benjamin's, you know, a newborn baby with no mom. And so Benjamin was several years younger than Joseph. But these are the only two boys of Rachel, and he loved Rachel very, very much. And so he talks about this to his son here and talks about his mom and these kind of things. And then we find here that he calls them close to him, and Joseph comes and brings the boys near him. Verse number 10 says, "Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see." All right, in other words, he was blind, or basically blind. "And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not sought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth." Now, that phrase there in verse 12 always kind of puzzled me. It brought them out between his knees. It sounds like these two little toddlers are kind of hiding behind dad, and he kind of brings them out. But the phrase there actually means that he brought them near Jacob's knees, is the idea of the phrase. That he brought them out, he says, all right, boys, come closer here. Stand right in front of me, right in front of your grandpa. He can't see because he's basically blind, and I want you to stand right between his knees. One, you know, like the two boys, grandpa sitting on the edge of the bed, holding himself up, and the boys are right there in front of him, face to face with him, right there in front of him. And so he does that, and Joseph puts them in a special order, as we'll see here. And verse 12, and Joseph brought them, or verse 13, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim, on his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh on his in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. Now, why did he do that? All right, there was a special blessing of the right hand. The right hand was special. And the blessing of the right hand was like the superior blessing over the left-hand blessing. So he sets up the boys, the older one, so grandpa would put his hand, right hand on his head, and he would put his left hand on the younger. All right, so this is how Joseph, he brings the boys in, lines them up like that in front of his dad, and for that purpose. And verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, and who was the younger, and his left hand he put on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. And Manasseh, for Manasseh was the firstborn. All right, so he crosses his hands right in front of Joseph, and Joseph's going, you know, Dad, what are you doing? You know, and we're going to see that. And then verse number 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, and we're going to get into that. But let me pause there for a moment and see this. So they come in to see Grandpa. He's an old man. And you know, you who are real young, you probably haven't had this experience, but the older we get, we have had the experience of seeing a lot of people that have gotten to the age where they're old and they're going to be going to meet the Lord soon. And at those times, you know, what can we do with those kind of times? You know, one of the most important things we can do is to go and talk with them and listen to them and glean from them and learn from them. You know, you children, one of the best things you can do if your grandpa is still alive is go spend time with grandpa, or talk to him on the phone, or talk to him on Skype or something, and ask him all kinds of questions. Ask him about the good old days. He'll love to talk about that. But ask him about the things that he did as a kid. Ask him about the way the Lord worked in his life. Ask him all kinds of questions. Pick his brain. Ask him all these kinds of things. Why? Because it's good for you to learn from their wisdom. There's so much that older people can share with the younger generation, and many times we don't bother to ask. You know, one of the things that I regret is that I didn't spend more time with my grandparents and ask them a whole bunch of questions and just say, tell me all about yourselves. You know, I even found even with my parents, you know, there was a lot of things about my parents that I didn't really know the details of. And, you know, growing up, Mom and Dad didn't set us down and tell us how they met or some of the details of their teenage years and things like that. And so in the last few years, I've especially the last time we went to the States and for Luke's wedding, we had a long drive, a 12-hour drive, and a good share of the drive, I was just picking their brains. I said, Mom and Dad, tell me all about yourselves when you were kids. You know, what was it like when you were little, and where did you live, and what was it, what hardships did you go through, and what did you learn, when did you get saved, and how did you meet, and all these details. And I had Melody writing down some things, and I'm trying to pack it into my poor brain that doesn't remember very good, but just gleaning things. Why do we do that? Because it's important to learn from the historical things of our ancestors that have gone before us. And Joseph was doing this. He was gleaning and gaining from his father. And the boys are Ephraim and Manasseh. We're taking it in. And you know, that's something very important we can learn from. If you young people have not taken the time to do that, maybe your grandparents aren't alive. Well, then there's other older people maybe in the family that you can ask questions to, or maybe it's even your parents. But if they are still alive, maybe you can't get a hold of them through Skype or telephone or whatever, but write them a letter or something. Do anything you can. But try to get information from them to learn about their past, learn about their relationship with the Lord, and learn the things that you can, because it'll be a great blessing to you. It can be a help to you spiritually, and it also can be an encouragement to you. So glean from those who are older than us. But then Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. And he guides his hands, he puts his hands crosswise over the boys, and he blesses them. Verse number 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father had his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and also he also shall be great. But truly the younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So he's blessing Joseph's boys. Crossed his hands, blessed them. You know, think back in Jacob's life. What would have been going through his mind about this time? Think back about chapter 26, 27 in there. What happened? That's when Jacob decided that he was going to get the blessing from his dad instead of his brother. And he was going to trick dad. And he put on the skins of the animals and he made the meat and lied to his dad and said he was his brother. Why? To get it. Wouldn't it have been a whole lot better if he would have just let God deal with it? And Jacob knew what he was supposed to do. And now Jacob, instead of Joseph trying to twist his arm to get him to bless the one he wanted, Jacob said, I'm going to bless the one God wants. And he blessed the one that felt was right. You know, Jacob must have been remembering back to those days when he deceived his brother. He had to have remembered that. And all those thoughts come rushing back into his mind. And now, very carefully choosing what he knew was right with God. What God wanted him to do. You know, sometimes it's hard to make decisions in life. Especially when family members are involved. And sometimes we have to do what we know God wants us to do. But it's hard. Because we know that somebody's going to get upset and somebody's not going to like it. And sometimes we cave in to family pressure instead of doing what we know God wants us to do. We need to be more concerned about what God wants than what family wants. Now, I'm not saying we just purposely try to upset family. But what I'm saying is if God wants us to do something and family doesn't. For example, sometimes a young person, God calls them to the mission field. And the family says, oh, don't do that, don't do that. We don't want you to go away. We'll miss our grandkids. And they talk them into staying home, and they miss God's will for their life. That's not good. That's not good. It's far better for us to do what God wants. And parents, it's not easy to have our children go to the mission field, leave home. But it's worth it. It's worth it. You know, I am glad that my son is on the mission field. I don't get to see him very often. Don't get to see my grandkids very often. But I'm glad they're serving God. And that's where they ought to be. And so as parents, we need to encourage our children to serve God. Do what God wants. We're living in the last days. There's not much time left. We need to reach out to this world with the gospel. So let's get out there and reach out and encourage our children to get out and do God's will for their lives instead of hoarding them to ourselves and saying, no, stay close to home. Stay near me. Don't go away. We want to see the kids. You know, that's our human tendency. But we need to let God have his will. And Jacob was willing to do that. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. Now, You know, I don't fully understand the blessing of the fathers in those days. I'll be honest with you. As I read this, I think, well, what significance did it have that he was putting his hand of blessing on his son? You know, in our day, you know, if I called my boys together and I said, all right, three boys here, and I'm going to bless Benjamin and give him some extra special blessing, and then Luke and Silas, and well, that doesn't really mean a whole lot, because I'm not prophetic and I'm not, you know, ushering any some prophetic words out to them. But there was something special about it. Back in those days, among the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, I don't really understand that. I guess we'll have to ask God about that when we get to heaven. I'll be honest, I don't really fully understand. But there was something special about that father's blessing. I don't know why, but there was. And I don't think there's anything wrong with us today blessing our children. But I'm not going to go so far as to say that if I bless my boy that he's going to get something special that the other brothers didn't get because I put my special word of blessing on him. I don't really understand all that. But that's what happened back in those days, just so you can understand what was taking place here in the Scripture. Now, we find that in chapter 49, Jacob spoke to all of his sons. 49 verse 1 says, and Jacob called his sons, called unto him his sons, and he gathered themselves together, and that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the latter days. I know this here again is just what I said. He's talking about prophetic things. He's actually, some of the things he's saying here are prophetic, and it's like, this is what's going to happen to you, son. This is what's going to happen to you. This is what God's going to do in your life. And how God revealed that to him and why, I don't really know all those answers, but I know that that's what was taking place here as we look at chapter 49, as he was speaking prophetic things to his boys. And I'm not going to go into detail in all these as we work our way through, because he goes through all 12 boys and gives them each one a blessing. We'll comment on each of them briefly, but won't say a lot. Verses 3 to 4, he speaks to Reuben. Now remember Reuben, his firstborn son, Reuben had sinned against the Lord and against his dad, and he committed adultery with his dad's second wife, or third or fourth wife, whichever one it was one of the four women. It wasn't his mother. All right, and so he says to Reuben, "Reuben, you're unstable and you won't excel," even though he was his firstborn. Must have broke Jacob's heart to be able to say that. Then Simeon and Levi. Remember those boys? They were the sons of cruelty. They were the ones that devised the whole plan to wipe out the city of Shechem. And they went in there, slaughtered the whole city of Shechem, killed all those men, and took captive all the people that were the children and women, and took all their spoil. And he says to them, "Cursed be your anger." And he says, "You're going to be scattered." So you boys, you really made a mess of things, and God's not going to be able to bless you. Then he talks to Judah. Judah's the fourthborn. Now Judah was no angel either. Judah had more than his share of problems, but Judah was still faithful to his father, and I think Judah got things right with God after he messed up his life. And he praised Judah, said, "Judah, you're going to be a victor." This is verses 8 to 12. You're going to be a victor. He says, "You're going to be like a lion that is strong and powerful." And notice there, he mentions the scepter. He talks about a scepter. And now, in verse number 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." Now, the scepter. The scepter indicated rulership. If you think back over the later years of Israel, the line of David came from Judah. The line of David came from Judah. And so David's kingly line was the line of the scepter, the rulers of the nation. And he could have been referring prophetically to that. But he says, until Shiloh come. Many people believe that Shiloh here is referring to the Messiah. And so the kingly line will be through Judah all the way until the Messiah comes. Shiloh comes. When Christ came, then he's the king of Israel. And no longer the kings of Judah. That's a good possibility. It makes sense. It seems to fit into there. I can't be absolutely positive, but Shiloh certainly seems to fit that description there. Then he talks about Zebulun in verse 13. He says he's going to be living by the sea. And in Issachar in verses 14 and 15, he says he's going to be strong and fruitful like a farmer in a pleasant land. Dan he mentions in verses 16 to 18. And he talks about Dan being of the judges. There's going to be judges among them. Dan shall judge his people. And you know, it's interesting. One of the most well-known judges in the Bible was Samson. And Samson came from the tribe of Dan. And there may have been others that were from the tribe of Dan as well, but Samson certainly was one of those well-known judges from the tribe of Dan. And then verse 19, he mentions Gad. It said that he was going to be effective in his battles. And verse 20 speaks of Asher. And he said that he was going to enjoy fruitful soil. And verse 20 says, out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. In other words, he's going to have a prosperous fields and prosperous fruit harvest and grain harvest. And so he's going to be a prosperous one. Now, Asher actually located near Carmel, at the base of Mount Carmel, near the Mediterranean Sea. And apparently it's in a very fruitful and a very prosperous section of the whole land of Canaan, where the soil was more fertile than a lot of places were. And so, again, he's speaking there of Asher. Then Naphtali, he talks about him being like a hind. A hind was like a gazelle or a deer. And the idea here is that he would be free and lively. And he mentions that he'll be a good speaker. He'll have goodly words. He'll be able to, you know, the people among Naphtali will be eloquent type people, speakers, and be able to talk out more than others. Then he comes to Joseph. Verse 22. He said, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and his arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that is separate from his brethren. So here he gives a real special blessing to Joseph. Why did he do that? Well, we could say, well, maybe he did it because Joseph was his favorite boy. Well, that probably had a little bit of bearing on it, but I don't think that was all of it. Because remember, Jacob here, if he was only ruled by his flesh, then we could say, yeah, he did that because he liked Joseph better than the other boys. But he wasn't just ruled by his flesh. We saw that when he crossed his hands to bless Joseph's boys. If he was only ruled by his flesh, he would have taken his older grandson and blessed him special. So he was being guided by God. And I believe that God was pouring out a special blessing on Joseph. And one man put it this way. He said, Judah received the leadership of the tribes, but Joseph obtained the double portion of the birthright. And that seems to be what was happening here. He's receiving the double portion. He's blessing both of his boys, making them both like equal with his sons. And so he's lifted up Joseph and blessed him. And we're going to look at that in a moment, just in a little bit more detail. Now, Benjamin, in verse number 27. Verse 27, Benjamin shall be raven as a wolf, and the morning shall be in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night shall divide the spoil. Here he talks about Benjamin being like a hungry wild wolf that's going to be wild and hunting and a lot of battles and fightings and things of that nature. And we know the tribe of Benjamin did have a lot of troubles later on, a lot of battles and troubles later on in their existence. Now, we ask ourselves an important question. Why did Jacob bless Joseph more than the others? I think, you know, there's probably a multitude of answers we could give. But one that really, I think, stands out in my mind is that because Joseph was godly. The other brothers, I think by this time they had gotten right with God. They had lied and sold their brother and caused all kinds of problems. But now, that's in the past. I believe they had gotten that right with God. They're back on the right track. Judah had kind of gone astray. Simeon and Levi had kind of gone astray, and they'd killed and murdered people. And they put a lot of problems in the family. But I think that the boys had gotten things basically right with God, and they're back on track. But Joseph had lived his life godly, and he had done what was right. Ken, would you help Rebecca with the door, please? Just give it a good shove. Joseph was blessed of God, I believe, because Joseph walked with God. You know, there's something important about that. You know, you look at down through the Bible. The Bible, from cover to cover, we see examples of how God blesses those who walk with Him. Now, that's important for us to see because if we want God's blessing on our life, we've got some things we can learn here that can be of help. For example, there's a lot of places we could go to look, but one example that stands out real vividly is in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, the first three verses of Psalm 1 says there in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and his fruit... He should bring forth fruit in his season, and the leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Now, God's given us a prescription there for his blessing. Now, just like with Joseph, you can look at your life and say, "God, I want you to bless my life. I don't want God's curse on my life. I don't want God's, saying I'm not happy with you. I want God's blessing." And so do you. If you want God's blessing in your life, here's what he says. He said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." So he says, don't go get your advice from the ungodly people of our world. Don't listen to their counsel. Don't listen to their advice. They're going to lead you astray. Because their whole focus in life is on the pleasures of life, not on the glory of God. So he says, don't get your counsel from the ungodly, nor stand with this... the second one there, he says, stand in the way of sinners. Standing with sinners. Spending time with them. You know, if you spend time with people that are ungodly, it's going to rub off on you. You know, my heart goes out to you men especially, and some of you ladies have to do the same thing. Work in ungodly environments where people are always taking the Lord's name in vain. They're always talking about filth and smut and garbage and rot all day long, and you have to listen to that. Or if you work in a place where the music is as bad as people's mouths. The music is foul these days. You can't even go into Bunnings without listening to some, immoral love story on the music. It's filth all over. And, all this is bombarding us from every side. And God says, if we stand in the way of sinners, it's going to rub off on us. 1 Thessalonians 5:15-33 says that the companionship with the ungodly will affect us. And so we need to stay away from that as much as we can. Now, I realize if you're working in those kind of environment and you can't get out of it, what do? Well, you're just going to have to pray a lot and ask God to work in your heart and quote verses and sing songs to yourself and do everything you can to keep your heart clean so that garbage doesn't sink in, because it will influence you in the wrong way. So God says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." The scornful are those who are cursing and mocking God. You know, you might have to listen to some of that kind of garbage when people are passing by or working at their desk. But you don't have to sit down with lunch with them and listen to them all lunch hour and telling you all the smut that they've got to say. You know, find somebody else to sit, or sit off by in the corner by yourself. Whatever you got to do, but don't sit with them and listen to the scornful that are cursing God and scorning God and mocking God and laughing at the things of God and making jokes about God. God said, don't do that. So he says, if you want to be blessed, he says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." His delight is in the Bible. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I wonder how many of us really spend time thinking about the Bible all day long. Now, I realize we've got to do our jobs, and I'm not suggesting that we just tune out and don't do our jobs and we're just memorizing Bible verses instead of working it for the boss. I'm not suggesting that. But it ought to be in the back of our minds. Things about God ought to be in the back of our minds, thinking about it. And one of the things that you can do to help you is if every day in the morning you'll spend time with God, set your clock 15, 20 minutes ahead, spend some time reading your Bible, find something that you can meditate on throughout the day, write it down, even write it on a little paper if you have to, put it in your pocket, and pull it out whenever you need to and just glance over it to remind yourself of what you read in the morning to help you to stay close to God. We need that, folks. We live in a polluted world that is filthy all around us. And we've got to keep ourselves clean. We've got to stay close. God said, if you want my blessing, then he said, delight yourself in the law of the Lord. And in the law of the Lord, meditate day and night. Our thoughts ought to be on that. That means in order for our thoughts to be on that, we need to make sure we're keeping out the garbage. You know, don't watch all the smut on television. Don't listen to all the filthy music on the radio. Don't, or on your CDs or whatever. Get rid of that stuff. Feed your heart and mind on good things. Listen to good things and meditate on good things so that they can be strengthened in you. And then God said, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Why planted by the rivers of water? Well, it's got water all the time. He'll be growing, never thirsty. It grows up. It's got the nutrients. It drinks the water from the river. It grows up and it's flourishing. It's got fruit all the time. God's saying you will be a fruitful, bountiful, healthy tree spiritually if you will stay away from the garbage of the world, feed yourself on the things of God, and then God can bless you. So if we want to be blessed of God, Joseph said, I want to be blessed of God. He lived for God. For his whole life long, he lived for God. In prison, he lived for God. As a slave, he lived for God. As the prime minister, he lived for God. He lived for God all his life long, and God blessed him. Very special blessing. And God wants to bless your life too. But you've got to cooperate. God can't bless a life that isn't pleasing to him. So we've got to walk with God. So, and Jesus mentions this. Jesus set the requirements pretty stiff. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he said unto them, he's talking to his disciples that wanted to be close to him, and they said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. He said, if you want to come after me, you want to be close to me, you want to be one of my close disciples, here's what you need to do. He said, first of all, you need to come unto me, deny yourself, take up your cross. What does it mean to take up your cross? That means to be willing to take whatever persecution or contradiction comes from the world because we're going to live for God. You know what happens many times is Christians say, I'm going to live for God today and I'm going to love God. And he goes off to work and, you know, something's said and he sticks up for God and says, oh, I don't believe that because I'm a Christian. Why? You're a Christian. Oh, what a dumb thing. You don't believe all that garbage in the Bible, do you? And they give you all kinds of hard time. So, well, sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. And they run off and we kind of hide. Why? Well, I guess I'm not going to say that again because they just laughed at me when I said that. No, take up your cross. Yes, we live in a world that hates God. They're going to curse us for living for God. They're going to hate us for living for God. And they're going to laugh at us for standing for right. But that doesn't matter. Stand for what is right. He says, take up your cross. So he says, come unto me, take up your cross daily, 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 and come follow me. So the same thing that is being said there in Psalm, but in a different way. He says, we're not going to have to follow him. So God will bless us if we'll put him first. Spend time in the Bible, spend time meditating on the Lord, and standing up for what is right, even in the midst of persecution, and living for God. God will bless us. So there's the formula for being blessed. And Jacob blessed Joseph. And one of the reasons I believe that he blessed Joseph is because Joseph did that. He was a man of God. But then we continue on and we find Jacob's final charge. Verse number 29. Verse number 29. It says, and he charged them. He's talking to all his boys. He charged them. And said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. There I buried Leah. The purchase of the field of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob made an end of his commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and he yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Now as we think about this, Jacob's final words. Jacob, first of all, made Joseph promise him. And we didn't read it here, but he already did this another two chapters back. Flip back a couple pages to chapter 47. At the end of chapter 47, he made Joseph promise him that he would not bury him in Egypt. Very end of 47, verse 29, he goes through and he calls Joseph to him and he makes him promise. He says, I don't want to be buried in Egypt. please, you promised me. He says, put your hand under my thigh and swear unto me that you will not bury me here in Egypt. I'm going to be buried back with my fathers in Machpelah. And Joseph said, Dad, I will. I promise. All right. So he's already made Joseph promise to do this. Now he's talking to all the boys, and he tells them very explicitly. He doesn't want any mistake. He said, I want to be buried in the cave that Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite in Machpelah near Mamre. The cave, the same cave that Abraham and Sarah were buried in, the same cave that Isaac and Rebekah were buried in, the same cave that I buried Leah in, that's where you're to bury me. And after he got done, he pulled his feet up in the bed, laid down, and died. I mean, to me that sounds like a pretty good way to do it. It doesn't always work that way. All right? There's pain and suffering and agony, and then all of a sudden they go to be with the Lord. But he just pulled his feet up in the bed, and it says there that he was gathered unto his people. Now that little phrase is a cliche or an idiom that just refers to death and burial. He was gathered unto his people. The same phrase is used of Abraham and Isaac when they died. But you know, this is a sober reminder for us that when we die, death is not the end. You know, we live in a world that most people in our world think that death is the end. And that's why they live as though they do today. Because they have the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. And when you're dead, you're done. So have fun while you can. And God said, that's not true. When you die, you're not done. Because the real you, the soul that you have that is the real you, that makes you who you are, you're just living in a clay body. And one day that soul is going to be gone, yes, but you, your body, your clay body will disintegrate and decay. But you will live forever somewhere. You will live forever somewhere. And God wants all of us to understand that every one of us are going to live forever somewhere. In fact, the Lord tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, a good verse to have memorized because you'll need it someday. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, it says, "For we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." So God says the moment a Christian, if you truly know Jesus as your Savior, and you have repented of your sin and trusted Him as your Savior, the moment you die, you'll be present with the Lord. Now your body will still be here and people will weep and cry and say, oh, they're dead. Hey, you know, when we go to a Christian funeral, and they're crying over the body that's laying there and thinking, that's not them. That's just the body they lived in. That's not them. They're in heaven with the Lord already. They're rejoicing with the Lord. The angels are singing and they're rejoicing with the Lord. They're not in that clay body. And so he says, the moment they die, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Remember that. It'll help you and encourage you. And you can be a blessing and a help to others who are going through suffering. But you know, the Bible also tells us for an unbeliever, that they will be absent from the body and still alive. We remember Jesus told a story. Sometimes people call it a parable, but it wasn't a parable. Jesus never used names in parables. This he used names in. Luke chapter 16, he told a story of a rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man had nothing to do with God. Leave me alone. I don't know. I don't want anything to do with God. Leave me. And just left God out of his life. Lazarus was a man who was godly. And the Bible says that they both died. In verse number 22 of Luke 16, it says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom was a description of a place with the Lord where they were in with the saints, those who had put their faith in the Lord. And then he says, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So what had happened? The rich man died and went to hell. The godly man went to be with God's people. There was a distinct separation the second they died. And you know, that's important for us to see there, because every man, woman, and child who's ever lived is still alive today, somewhere. Oh, their physical body may have died and decayed, but they're still alive somewhere. They're still alive somewhere. Either with the Lord and His people, or in hell. And, you know, nobody in the right mind wants to go to hell. Sometimes ungodly people joke and laugh about it and say, I don't care if I go to hell, we'll just have a good time down there. Well, my buddies and I will all have a big beer party down in hell. We're not worried about hell. They just make fun of it. They don't know what they're talking about. There's no fun in hell. There's no fun in hell. You read Luke 16, Jesus tells us the most clear description of hell, and there was no fun in hell. He said it was torment. He begged the dirty old Lazarus, that scummy old beggar that sat at his gate. He said, please send him to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. He wasn't too ashamed to ask the old beggar now. He didn't want to know the beggar in life, but now that he was dead, he was happy to have the old beggar come and dip his tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue, for he was tormented. So there's no fun in hell. Nobody in their right mind wants to go to hell. Nobody. Nobody. And as we think about this and contemplate the future, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and as it is appointed on a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Every person will once die, and after that, the judgment. Sometimes people say, well, I believe in reincarnation. Well, they can believe that if they want, but they're going to find out different when they die. Because the Bible says you'll die one time, and after you die one time, you face God at judgment. And it's far, far, far better to face God as a believer than to face Him as an unbeliever. You know, some other times religious people try to deceive others and say that, well, you'll get a second chance. You know, God will feel sorry for you. God's a loving God. And once you die, if you didn't trust Him now, then He'll give you another chance to try again. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says to be absent from the body is major choice. You're either going to be with the Lord or you'll be in hell. And you read the rest of Luke 16, and He says there's a great gulf fixed between the two places. And He says there's no crossing that great gulf. No crossing it. Once you're on one side, you're there forever. Once you're on the other side, you're there forever. And there's no getting across. And so what that tells us is now is the time to prepare for the future. Jacob was prepared. He went to be with his God. He knew the Lord personally as his Savior. He didn't know about Jesus Christ, but he knew the Lord. He had put his faith in God. But you know, we know about Jesus Christ. We know Jesus paid the debt for our sin. We know that Jesus died to forgive us and cleanse us. And if we will put our faith in Him and receive what He did for us instead of trusting our own good works, we too can be sure that we're on our way to heaven. So that we can say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which is I have committed unto Him against that day. Just like the Apostle Paul said. I know whom I've believed because I put my faith in Jesus. Can you say that this morning? Can you say without any question, I know I'm on my way to heaven because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He's changed my life. He's given me a new life and a new hope. I'm on my way to be with Him in heaven when I die. I'm not afraid of death because I know Jesus. If you can't say that, my friend, I urge you, please get it settled today. It's not something you can gamble with. Some people say, well, you know, I'll just take my chances and I'll talk to God about it when I die. It's too late then. Now is the time. Now is the accepted time. We read in Corinthians. He says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't wait. If you've never trusted Christ, now is the day that you need to trust Christ. Don't put it off. Tomorrow, maybe too late. You say, well, I'm going to live a long time yet. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth.